Okay. All right. Good morning, everybody. Today we're taking up Psalm 77, a psalm of Asaph. So let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 77 and read our way through it. It's not that long. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. This is a little different. I want to begin today on a little different note from what I usually do. I want to begin with a question. And the question is this: what do you think is the primary reason God has given us the scriptures? Why do you think God gave us the Bible? Anybody want to volunteer? What? So that we would know him and love him, yes. That's good. So that we would know him, so that we would love him, so that we would remember who he is, so that we would see how he has dealt with his people, not just, you know, today everybody thinks last week was a long time ago. We're talking about from creation onward. We see God's greatness, we see his glory, and I think that's what this psalm is celebrating. And drawing closer to our lesson today, why do you think God gave us this particular psalm, and why in the providence of God has it been kept and preserved from the time of King David in this tiny little nation of Israel in the part of the world that most people today no longer consider much except for the oil? What is there about this psalm that brings anything to our day and of any value to our condition here in America in 2022? What we have before us is another one of the Psalms of Asaph. As a reminder, Asaph is described in 1 Chronicles as a singer and a poet who led worship in the temple. He was appointed by King David to be a leader of worship. We have looked at his Psalms for the past 3 weeks, counting today. Psalm 77 is kind of a complex psalm, however, at least in my mind. And there are several parts to it, so let's look at those. Verses 1 through 5, seems to me, are an expression of the psalmist's problems or issues. We aren't told any specifics about the problems that are causing his suffering, but he begins verse 1 with the statement, I cry aloud to God. So here's his refuge. This is where he goes, where he's in trouble. He goes to God. He simply speaks the day of my trouble in verse 2. What follows is basically a discussion with God made up largely of questions he's asking God. culminating in verse 9 with a question. Has he, that is God, in anger shut up his compassion? Followed by the Selah, which I think indicates a break or a change or a time to stop, pause, and meditate. I think it reflects a pause here in the psalmist's thoughts. So let's look at the first four verses. The psalmist gives us some information about his day of trouble. Verse 1, in a statement of confidence in God, I cry aloud to God, not the doubling here. Anytime you see this kind of doubling in a Hebrew text, what that is intended to do is give emphasis to what he's saying. In our day, we would use bold or underline or something like that, but this is how they emphasize something. They gave a doubling. We should pay attention to the flow of his thought here. He's in some kind of trouble, and he tells us all that he will cry aloud to God, and God will hear him. Verse 2 is a further elaboration of his reproach to God, as we see a mention of the day of my trouble. Don't know what that trouble is exactly. He didn't tell us. But we see his approach to God, and the impression is that this is his usual approach when he's had trouble. He goes to God, or as he says here, to the Lord, and he wrote, I seek the Lord. So the implication to me in verse 2 is that the Lord's response has not come, because what follows in the rest of the psalm. And we get the beginning of his worry and his sorrow. He's been constant in his cry to God. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. And to me, this implies that God's response has not been as immediate as he has expected. And his plea is no longer, it's gone on longer than what he has anticipated and what may have been his experience with God in the past. Either that or the extent of his suffering has changed some way, perhaps. We see something in the intensity of his plea here. This is, if I had a background in theater, I could do a good job of reading this, but I don't have a background in theater. I've always taught to suppress the emotions. So this is an emotional thing here. This is not some light, trivial thing he's talking about here. The answer has not been immediate, and he's not found the comfort he's been seeking in his soul. And note what he says, my soul refuses to be comforted. Verse 3 provides a further indication of the continued suffering. When I remember God, I moan. You ever moan when you remember God? Sometimes, yeah. When I meditate, look what happens. My spirit faints. Things are not going as he'd grown accustomed to, perhaps. God has not answered as he anticipated. He moans in his remembrance of past encounters with God. And now the answer doesn't seem to be coming, and he's moaning in his trials, whatever that may be. Two activities are mentioned here. One, when I remember God, the outcome of his remembering God here is that he moans. That is, when I meditate, my spirit faints. This is not, it appears, his normal or usual expectation when he goes to God in prayer and carries his problems to God. This is disturbing. And he is.
This is a normal way.
Yeah.
God works.
Yeah. It is very, very common for God. Yeah. Of course we have. Of course we have. But he's the leader of worship for Israel. This is a big guy. This is not one of us peons down here. This is next to the Pope. This is one of the worship leaders in Israel. This is like Billy Graham, you know. Yeah. So you don't expect.
Yeah, God ought to pay him.
He should be paying them a little more respect, perhaps. But that kind of sounds like what he's saying, didn't it? We don't know the nature of his trouble, but he says, my soul refuses to be comforted. So there's something going on here with him that we don't know exactly what it is. Sometimes God doesn't reveal to us, I know some of you are going to be surprised about this, but God doesn't reveal to us why certain things happen to us. Doesn't always tell us, or at least he doesn't do it immediately. Sometimes he teaches us or tries us through silence. There's no explanation for the pain we're being forced to endure. We just don't get the answers from whatever source, by whatever means they come. God doesn't always make his reasons, his ways, or his plans known to us. Sometimes the answer takes years. Sometimes the answer won't be perhaps until we are face to face with him in heaven. God is sovereign, and he works according to his will, his plan, his way. And he doesn't always tell us what that is.
And what we have to do is learn to trust God.
Yeah.
Whatever he's doing
yeah.
is right.
We have to learn to trust that whatever God does is right. You're exactly right. He doesn't always tell us what his will is. We have to learn to trust him, as Ben just reminded us, and continue to believe in him, and eventually to rest in him. Do you find it easy to rest in God? Everybody that finds it easy to rest in God, hold up your hands.
It's
yeah. Yeah. It's easier when you're older, isn't it, Ben? Yeah. Now that I'm 75, I can understand that a little better now. And we see more of this in the last part of verse 3. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Now, how often do you sit and don't do anything but think about God? How much time do you allot yourself to do that during the day? 5 minutes? 10 minutes? An hour? A week? Our culture is not given over to meditation, by the way, in case you hadn't figured that out. This person, Asaph, this is Asaph, who has learned to trust God, to turn to God in times of trial, seems to be confronted here with a time when God doesn't seem to hear or to understand or perhaps even to care or to be there even. The act of meditating upon God has turned from something joyful to something that causes his spirit to faint. We see a further description of this alienation in verse 4, except now the psalmist begins to blame God for what's happening to him. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled I cannot speak. Sleep has fled from me. He accuses God of holding his eyelids open. They didn't have pills in those days where you take this pill to go to sleep and take this pill to wake up. He accuses God. Well, there are trials that come upon us that take away our ability to sleep, and the psalmist blames God for this. It's God who will not let him sleep. Look at what he accuses God of doing in addition to taking away his sleep. I'm so troubled, I cannot speak. I expect this is bringing up some bad memories for more than one of us this morning. I'm counting me as the one, one of us. Most of us, after we've lived long enough, can remember times just exactly like what the psalmist is describing here. Painful memories, tough times, when our faith was tried in ways that we had never known before. Some of us may be experiencing similar trials now. We can say with our psalmist, I'm so troubled, I cannot speak. It happens. The Lord takes us through those kinds of trials, and we wonder how much more we can endure and for how long. We become so troubled we don't know what to say or how to say it. We forget how to speak about our problems, even to God. Everything to this point has been to describe the depths to which the psalmist has sunk, I think, and how removed he seems to be. At least he feels to be from God, from the Lord. This reads like something happening today rather than thousands of years ago. And what it tells us is that we hadn't changed much over time. Our cultures have changed. The things we deal with around the world have changed. But our relationship with God hasn't changed much, has it? And the kinds of things that we fall into, the trials of being a part of the fallen world, fallen creatures, hasn't changed. There are times when God's people are brought to just such kind of place as this. And it's painful and it's frightening. And it seems as if we've been abandoned by God and by everyone else. There's no way we can sugarcoat all of this. This is, however, always provided a way out, as in our psalm. One of the ways out, and the one the psalmist chooses, is to look in verse 5. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. What's one thing we know about God besides we've already talked about is, you know, that he is omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's all of this thing. He doesn't change. God never changes. In his essential being, he doesn't change. He changes the way he deals with us at times. He changes circumstances. He changes things like that. But his nature doesn't change. So what the psalmist is doing here is he is recognizing that and he is considering what? The times in his past and how God has dealt with him. One of the advantages of being old, you've got a long time to look at there. You've got a span of things. We've been in a lot of different kinds of trials and situations. And so how does one deal with this kind of misery that we've been describing in our Psalms at this point? Beginning in verse 5, he tells us, it begins with remembering. When you're in bad times, go back and remember the good times that you had, that, and remember that God is in charge of both times. I think the Lord brings us through trials in our lives that which, while difficult at the time that we're going through them, are a preparation for more serious trials to come, of which we're not aware at the time. Brothers and sisters, we don't always know the whys and the wherefores of our troubles that we experience in this life. The Lord, in his wisdom and his mercy, doesn't always tell us the reason for the things that we suffer, or for anyone else's troubles and trials and problems. There are some times we're not meant to know, nor is there any promise that in this life we ever will know why certain things happen, why they happened the way they did. It is the glory of faith that we are enabled to trust in the Lord and to be satisfied in that knowledge. He is the Lord, and he cares about us, and he's in charge of us, and he's controlling us, and he's sovereign. Some things we just aren't simply meant to know this side of glory. We just don't know. The Lord doesn't intend for us to know, and there are things we just have to live with. We learn to live by faith and to be satisfied by that faith. Verse 6, the psalmist's thought pattern continues. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. And here I think he remembers the past times when the Lord seemed near and he sang to the Lord in the middle of his trials. I always love that time at our retreat when we all sit out there and we start singing the hymns, you know. It's just something entertaining in the one thing, but it's also just great to be with our brothers and sisters in the Lord and sing those hymns and glorify God and enjoy him as we enjoy one another. We enjoy him. We enjoy his presence there among us. And that's how these past experiences work for us when we're going through these difficult times like the psalmist is describing here, our song in the night. The things we said to ourselves during the long stretches and the long nights when we kept working our way through things. Our song in the night comes back to us and teaches us when we begin to meditate in our heart. Note the next step. Verses 7 through 9. Then my spirit made a diligent search. What's the search? What is his spirit searching? Verses 7 through 9 are a series of five questions his soul asks himself, and he is forced to consider what he knows about the Lord based on past experiences of the Lord's grace. He has five questions. The first one is, verse 7, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? In other words, is this trial I'm going through permanent? Sometimes if you suffer something like a disabling injury, it may be permanent. But most of the times, it's not. And so he's asking that question. Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Seems so at the moment. But as we ponder it, as we look back on our history with him, as we look at how he has been with us through all these years of our lives, we know that that's not true. But he's asking the questions. And these are good questions. Are his promises at an end? Is it God's nature to not keep his promises? Is that who he is? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Sometimes it seems that way. But is that true? Is God, can God not be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Is that the way God is? But those are the questions he's asking, you see. He's asking about who God is. This is why I love, in teaching theology, I love to teach the attributes of God. That's one of my, I taught that when I taught down at the missionary school. That was one of my favorite classes that I taught. And one of my basic introductions to theology was to take them through the attributes of God and study about that and look at it and discuss it and look at the scriptures where we get those things. But these kinds of questions that the psalmist is asking himself happen when one is in some form of trouble and despair, whatever the cause. We begin to question the nature of God himself. Does God know? Does God care? Can God do anything, etc.? My father-in-law, Barbara's mother and dad lived in Brownsville. She grew up in Brownsville. Her mother had grown up in Brownsville, and she was fluent in Spanish. But my father-in-law knew one Spanish word. He was a manager of a moving and storage place, and he had all these guys working for him who were Hispanic, and they would go out and they would start moving people's belongings. Guess which Spanish word he knew better than anything else? Is the word cuidado. Do you remember that? He learned that word. That was his one Spanish word. Cuidado, cuidado. We have to learn God's language and to speak, think in terms of who God is and how God is, sometimes apart from who we are and what's on our minds at the moment. They're not trivial questions, nor did they reflect a loss of faith necessarily. Some situations, some troubles, some overwhelm us so much that we begin to question God himself. We begin to ask God, cuidado. We begin to tell God, you be careful what you're doing here to me. We begin to question what we thought we knew about God. Our theology gets tested big time. Now, these first 9 verses are the situation, the question that has plagued the psalmist. And there are situations in life that bring us to just these kinds of questions and this level of questioning. What we think we know about God, we move from what we think we know about God to questioning God himself. Some people lose their faith at this point. They just chuck it all in. They turn their back on God. They quit going to church. They put their Bible on a shelf and don't ever look at it anymore. They decide they've been wrong about God all along, and they simply turn away and don't look back. They give up on God. Now, oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, God is silent most of the time.
Oh, yeah.
You don't know what he's getting ready to work in the dark.
Yeah, he does. He does. Now, verse 10 marks the turning point for the psalmist's questions about God. We begin to see his answer to all those questions. And look at what he begins with in verse 10. Look at his beginning here. He said, "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High." Now, what's he talking about there? What's he talking about? He's going to appeal to what? His history with God. He goes and he looks at and remembers the years at the right hand of God, of the Most High God. So what's he telling us here, brothers and sisters? Sometimes we have to stop ourselves, turn away from the problem that's before us, and start remembering the things that God has done for us all of our lives up to that point. And that's what he's talking about here. He's putting on the brakes. He's stopping. He's not accusing God. He's decided, okay, I'm going to appeal to this. I'm going to appeal to the years at the right hand of the Most High. That's the side, that the blessed one. You don't want to be on the left-hand side of God. Okay? Verse 10 coupled with verse 11. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. Now, one of the blessings we have in the Bible is this is a whole Bible is the story of the deeds of God of old. Everything in here is about what God has done and how God is and who God is and what God is. And so that's why we emphasize Bible study. That's why we tell people, read your Bibles, get to know them. So that when situations like this happen, we can go back to and we can meditate not only on how God has dealt with us in our lives, but how he dealt with Moses, how he dealt with Abraham, how he dealt with all of the heroes of the Bible, how the Lord Jesus Christ was given to us, how all the apostles lived, how Paul, what all he did with Paul and so forth. And those are the deeds of old that we can meditate upon, because what do we know about God? He doesn't change, does he? So the way he dealt with Moses and with Aaron and with all these other people and so forth and so on in the scriptures, he hasn't changed. He's the same. That same God deals with us in our day in the same way. And so one of the things we do is knowing our Bibles enables us to ponder on his work and meditate on his mighty deeds. Because they belong to us too. They did when the Old Testament was over, all of those activities of God from the Old Testament didn't cease to be important. They remained important, and they remain important in our day. So that's how the psalmist decided at this point he's going to deal with his questions, with his problems. So let me ask a question at this point. As I've already answered it, by the way, but why do you think the Lord has given us the scriptures and preserved them for us through all these generations of time? What is the Bible? At the very least, it is the word of God written. We have an accurate, true account of God's dealings with his people from the beginning of creation all the way through to the end of the apostolic age. It's a record of who God is, who the Lord Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is, and it is the foundation of our existence and continuance in his grace from the beginning until now. This day when we set our clocks back, you know, or fix our clocks. He was remembering the deeds of the Lord and his wonders of old. He pondered God's work and his mighty deeds. He was doing the same thing that we're able to do, except the psalmist did not know the Lord Jesus. He was still prophecy at that point. He was only part of the story. The psalmist had only part of the story, but even that was sufficient for his day and for his time. And that's what he was telling us to do. So look what he wrote when he meditated on God's mighty deeds, and note the change in his voice in his outlook and in his demeanor. Verses 13 through 20 are a description of what he saw and what he remembered. And there's a methodology for us here in the psalm that we can follow when we ourselves are in similar straits as the psalmist was in the first part of our psalm. Note the psalmist is talking here about God's way. And I take this to mean how God relates to his created order, including his people. His way is unique. The psalmist is going to spend the rest of the psalm showing us about God's way. The first description of God's way and his mighty deeds is that it is holy. What does that word mean? What does holy mean? Set apart. Yeah, basically it means set apart. By whom? God. Yes. By God. And so, that is unique. It's set apart. It's free from any defilement or error. It is of divine origin. It is impeccable in its righteousness or its holiness. That's God's way. He's talking about this is how God is, this is who God is, this is God's way of doing things. He then asks the question, what God is great like our God? Oh, boy. It's popular in our day, we're told, by the culture, to think that Christians and Jews worship the same God as the Muslims, the Buddhists, the grasshopper worshippers, or whoever. Not true. We worship God who revealed himself to us through the long ages of time in the pages of his written and holy word. We, unlike the Jews and all the rest, worship God through the revelation of his son, Jesus of Nazareth, the Savior of the world. And we worship God through the power and the presence of his divine Holy Spirit, who was poured out upon his people following the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. We have a history of God's works in his world that is more complete than what Asaph knew. We see a more complete presentation of God's plan for his world and for his people. We haven't seen it all yet. And brothers and sisters, don't let the culture confuse you. Not even everyone who names the name of Jesus knows who they're talking about. This is where we get our answers. The Holy Spirit enables us. The Holy Spirit deals with us. We just haven't seen it all yet. Now, our approach is the same as Asaph and Brush here in Psalm 77. We can learn much from what Asaph is teaching us here. We learn a lot from Asaph. These last seven verses here are a description of the greatness of God, the God whom we worship and serve, as did Asaph. So let's look at what Asaph said about our God. Verse 13. Your way, O God, is holy. What does that word mean? Holy. As we said before, yeah, set apart. So what is holy about God's way? Nobody else is doing it that way. His way is unique, distinct, and nobody else does it his way. And so what Asaph is declaring here is that God, this God of Israel, has no equal. What God is great like our God? He knew about all the other gods. Every culture had their own God back then. So what God is great like our God? None. They weren't living in a melting pot. There were people from all over the Middle East that he would know about or would know, in the commerce and the marketplace and all that. And they would all have their different gods and so forth. He would know all of these names and everything. But one thing he knew about it, none of them were the same as the God he worshipped. So we have an announcement followed by a question. Your way, O God, is holy. Set apart, as we said. It also has a reference to divinity, divine, God's is divine. It means also set apart and other things. The second statement of verse 13 means that there are no other gods like our God. He is unique. As Christians, we understand that God has revealed himself to us in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We don't believe in three gods, but we believe in one God who has revealed himself to us in three persons. Theologians have struggled over the centuries since the coming of the Lord Jesus and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to define what it all means. And we still, theologians today still struggle with how do we define this? How do we talk about this? How do we understand this? In the end, all efforts fail in providing a full disclosure of just who and how God is, because he's that much greater than us and that much beyond us. What we have are the best efforts of men whom God has called, and women, I should say, whose God has called and enabled to bring the good news of his being, his nature, his glory, his power, his presence, his mercy, his goodness, his eternity, his dealing with his creation, etc. All in some manner, in some way, have fallen short of trying to understand all of that. Because God cannot be defined or contained or relegated to a script or a human thought or to any ability of even our greatest thinkers and theologians and, let me change my note here, so forth. He's too great, too holy, too grand, too other to be contained by anything that can come from a human brain. Now you know why I taught theology. I get carried away by this stuff. Think about this. We can't understand all it. We know the word. We know what the words mean. But when we apply them to God, we get lost in the grandeur of it, in the greatness of it, in the glory of it. And we are one. We're part of the creation. We're not part of the Creator. The psalmist asks the question that every generation of humans must answer again and again, what God is great like our God? And the answer is none. There are and have been many pretenders. But there is none who are as great as our God. The whole history of the Old Testament and the New Testament, as you read them, you can read it from a certain aspect of who is equal to God. And the answer is nobody. And we've got a whole book of his works that explain that to us and put it on a billboard in front of our eyes every morning. Nobody is like me. I am God. There is no other. And we just refuse to look at the billboard sometimes. You know, like speed limit signs. We learn to ignore it. There are and have been, will be, many pretenders, but there are none who are as great as the God we worship every Sunday, I hope every day. Our God is unique, and he intends to stay that way. It means that God alone, this God, is worthy of our worship, our devotion, our love, our lives, and he alone is holy, that is, set apart and divine. The psalmist asks the questions, what God is great like our God? And the answer in his day is the same answer in our day. There isn't one. He is unique. So verses 14 through 15. Like, you know, we have to say some things about God, but we know we're not saying everything about God, but he starts describing God in the way he knows the best he can to define who God is and what God does. So in verses 14 through 15, you are the God who works wonders. You've made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Ah, so what do the Jews look back on when they think about God? The Exodus, right? Beginning with these verses, the psalmist begins to provide details that support his claim that God is unique and holy. He recounts Israel's history in part. God has worked wonders in the wilderness when he brought his people out of bondage in Egypt. Note now how he describes what God has revealed about himself during that time. He is the God who works wonders. He still does, always has, and will continue to do so, if only we have the eyes to see and to understand and believe and worship. You know, we probably see miracles every day, but we don't think about them as miracles because we don't see how God sees. It's a miracle that I'm still alive today, that I've gotten to be of the ages that I am. He does think. He works. I'll tell you one of the greatest miracles in my life. When I was at A&M, my roommate had a girlfriend who was coming up to a football game. She went to San Marcos. And I said, hey, see if she can find me a date. And so he said, okay. And lo and behold, she did. Or he did. No, his girlfriend did. And I said, would you ask her to send me her phone number or address at least so I can tell her a little bit about myself? I don't want it to be that blind of a date, you know. And so sent me Barbara's name and address. And I wrote this card telling her a little bit about myself. You know, I'm this hillbilly from Louisiana and West Texas and you know, glowing terms like that. And she had decided not to come. You know, going to Aggieland is a dangerous thing to do if you've never met the guy you're going to be going out on a date with. Aggies are a little bit crazy, you know. And so when she got my letter, though, I guess if he's nice enough to write, I can at least come. For both of us. They say there's no such thing as love at first sight. That's a lie. We both fell in love at first sight. And we never look back. That's how God works. That's how he works. We think I decided to do this. No, I didn't just decide to do this. God in his sovereignty worked that in my life because he wanted me to marry Barbara. And we were two different worlds. I was a hillbilly from West Texas, and she was this cultured young woman from South Texas. I was majoring in agriculture, and she majored in business education, you know. I could talk about goats and cows and pigs and things like that, but business education, I don't even know what that is. I knew how to tie it. That's how God works. So this question, what God is great like our God? The answer is none. There are, never have been, never will be, any like our God. There are going to be a lot of pretenders. Still are, even in our own day. If you don't believe that there are other gods, just go ask Joe Biden who he is. He won't be able to give you a name, but there are a lot of people that think they're God. Or they should be. Our God is unique. He alone is holy, set apart, and divine. Now, verses 14 and 15 that I was talking about here, he works wonders, and he's still doing it. That's the point I'm trying to make. He still works wonders. He hasn't ceased being God. He hasn't stopped being the way he was in the Old Testament and the New Testament and all those intervening years. Now, verses 16 through 19 are a recounting of some of these mighty acts of God that were made manifest in the time of the Exodus. Israel continued to look upon that great revelation of God's might and power, and it was a great time in their history and still is. The psalmist describes it in terms of what God's might did to the earth, the powerful aspects of nature, the water, the clouds, the thundering, the deep seas, the whole earth is all controlled by him. So listen to this again, verses 16 through 19. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. Now you think about that description there. What he's saying is the lowest clam on the deepest part of the Red Sea was trembling because God saw him. That's how he's thinking here. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the seas. Your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. God didn't have a form that he would make footprints in the bottom of the sea after he parted the waters. The crossing of the Red Sea was a monumental part in Israel's history. We see the whole episode in the account contained in the book of Exodus. It was a great demonstration of God's power, his holiness, his greatness. Nothing and no one could stand before Israel's God. We, brothers and sisters, are a part of that whole account, whether we want to think about it or not. The account of God's salvation history is ongoing, continuing to our day. God led his people, the Jews, out of the land of Egypt, out of their bondage to the Egyptian kings and rulers, into the freedom of their God. Look how the psalmist recalled this activity. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. We're part of that. We know more than what the psalmist knew. We know about the sending of the Messiah, of Jesus of Nazareth. We have the Acts of the Apostles and the subsequent and continuing account of God's deliverance of his people. The psalmist carried the story up to the point that he knew about. He remembered that God led his people by the hands of Moses and Aaron. Our account of God's greatness and glory is full and dynamic and astounding and moving, but only covers a part of the salvation story, the history of God's salvation of his people. There's been so much more that we are considering, but let us not fall into the habit of jumping to the next chapter, as tempting as that is, and fail to understand and appreciate God's grandness and his glory in delivering his people, Jews, from their bondage in Egypt. We are to always look back at those acts like that in both testaments of our Bibles and remember this is who God is and continues to be. The last chapter hasn't been written yet. The last chapter hasn't been written. You know when that will be? The coming of the Lord Jesus. The second time. And we don't know when it's going to be. It may be before we get through. Greg may not have to preach that sermon today. I mean, it may be a flash, a crash, bang, the doors fly off, the windows open up, and there's the Lord Jesus, you know. And he may come up here and sit down and say, "Preach on, brother." You know, who knows? We don't know. Our account of God's greatness and glory is full and dynamic and astounding. But it only covers part of the salvation story, the history of God's salvation of his people. There's been so much more that we are considering. But don't jump to the next chapter, as tempting as it is, and fail to understand and appreciate God's grandness and glory in delivering his people, the Jews, from the bondage in Egypt. There is a theological thought here. I love theology. If you hadn't noticed that, I'll keep telling you. One of the attributes of God is his unchangeableness. In the whole history of God's people from the very beginning until this day, God has not changed, nor will he. He can't and still be God. And I don't think he's going to resign his post anytime soon. God remains the sovereign, great, merciful, and glorious God that he's been throughout the history of the universe. He made the universe. You know? He was here before the universe, which he created and sustains by his power. And nothing can change that he does not allow. The Christian era in our day remains relatively small when you consider the time when compared to the history that we know. What is critical for us to remember is, one, that God acts out of his nature, his sovereignty, his power, his glory, his mercy, his goodness, his perfection, and that and so much more does not change. The earth might change, it does change, the ages and cultures change, but God does not change in his essential nature and character. In our day, he revealed himself to us in his triune nature, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's not three gods. He has revealed to himself to us in three persons, which is about as far as we're able to go because of the limitation of human knowledge and thought and speech. The human brain can't conceive of any of those persons, which is the only language we have to describe the Trinity, in their totality. When we speak of God, we're speaking what one of my professors called theological baby talk. I think that was Sproul. But nevertheless, God has chosen to reveal himself to us and to lead us, to save us, to redeem us, and to bring us into his holy presence and accept us into his presence. That's the joy. I mean, that's the big wow factor here is he accepts us into his presence. Because we don't deserve to be here. And that's a great place to be, in his presence. One of the things we have here in this psalm is a methodology, a way of looking at our predicaments and needs and fears, etc., in a way that, like what Asaph was doing in his day, we recall the attributes of God. We recall God's great works. We recall God's promises. We recall how God dealt with his people and with us in our own lives and where our own story fits in his great plan. We don't know all that part yet. But we can remember his greatness, his glory and purposefulness, his mercy, his power, and his Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, whom he sent to lead us and strengthen us and comfort us. As Asaph reminds us here in verse 10, then I said, I will appeal to this, to the ears of the right hand of the Most High. What does that mean? He had some history with God, didn't he? And he could, when he was troubled, he could remember that history he had with God. When I was preparing the lesson for today, these words kept running through my mind. Appeal, remember, ponder, meditate. Let this be our guide when we consider the trials of our pleasant day, and there are many, and look in praise and glory and faith and hope and assurance that he is for us and is with us and will not abandon us. We humans have a familiar failing, a singular failing that has been present with us throughout history. We tend to think we know more than God. We think we're something greater than God. Many of us work very hard to ignore God and to declare that he doesn't exist, etc. Sometimes we do it audibly and loudly and publicly as if we were some kind of an expert on human life and on what God is and who God is and what God can and cannot do. Psalm 77 helps us with that problem. It is a loud declaration of God's greatness and God's glory. Asaph was led by the Holy Spirit to write this and has been preserved over time so that we can read it and believe it and rejoice in the fact that just as God led the people of Israel by the hands of Moses and Aaron, so he continues to lead his people. That's us, by the way. We're not all of them, but this is part of them. By the power of the Holy Spirit and the hand of our blessed Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great psalm. We thank you for bringing us here today and giving us this opportunity to just ponder for a while your greatness and your glory and your blessedness and your holiness and your way in dealing with us in ways that we can't explain or define or even understand in its completeness. But we praise you and we honor you and we thank you for it. We ask, Lord, that you would be with us during our time of worship this morning. Be with our brother Greg. Be with our ministry of music, Lord. Just be with us in all that we do, that it would be for your glory and for the glory of your Son and of your Holy Spirit. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.